Good morning again. Well, today is the last day in the book of Ruth. Okay, great, good. I can tell you're going to miss it. No, hopefully you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. I do appreciate so much all of you and for you allowing me to preach and open up God's Word with you so many weeks in a row. Is this 8 or 9 weeks in the book of Ruth? I'm not sure, but it's been a little while, and I hope it's been beneficial to you. Next week, the plan is, I think, Romans chapter 8. I will look at Romans chapter 8, and I know that might be is that the first time I've preached from the New Testament since I've been here with you? It might be. So I want to show you that I am a New Testament believer. I do believe in the New Testament. Very important. So we will go to Romans chapter 8, one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible. But here we are in Ruth chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 22 this morning. Again, I'm going to recap. I believe repetition is a great way to learn. I'll repeat, repetition is a great way to learn. And so here we are in the book of Ruth. It starts off in the days when the judges ruled. And at this time, you know what that means, right? There's a famine in the land. Why? Because the people had turned away from God. The phrase in the book of Judges repeated over and over again. At that time, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when you deny God as your king and you live for yourself, there are consequences. And they had a famine in the land. In order to escape the famine, they left. They went to Moab. In the process, things go from bad to worse. And Elimelech and his two sons die in the foreign land. Naomi is left with their two daughter-in-laws. They go to return to the land. They hear that God had visited the land and brought back food to the land. They go to go back to the land, and Naomi pushes her daughter-in-laws away. And Orpah turns and leaves, but Ruth will not. In verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And we see here Ruth, the Moabite, converting and accepting Yahweh as her God. They return to the little town of Bethlehem. Everyone's so excited, except for Naomi. She returns home, and I don't think she realized what kind of feelings would come over her as she gets there. And she quickly lets the crowd know, "Do not call me Naomi. That woman you knew 10 years ago who left, I'm no longer her. Call me Mara," which means bitter. Why? Because God has dealt very bitterly with me. And Naomi has given up hope, but we see that God has not given up on Naomi. God is still working. In fact, in the next chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. We know that when Ruth goes out to glean the fields, it just so happens she goes to the field of Boaz. And we know that Boaz is smitten with Ruth, and Ruth finds favor in the eyes of Boaz. And so we looked at in chapter 3, Naomi comes up with a plan. Says, "Okay, daughter, he's going to be at the threshing floor. Go to the threshing floor, do these things, and we'll see what happens." And as we know the story, she goes, she follows everything her mother-in-law told her to do except one thing. "Boaz, will you marry me? Will you redeem Naomi by marrying me?" Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." So we have one problem. Everything's going exactly the way it should be. We're very excited, but there's one other redeemer. And last week we looked at this. Boaz goes immediately to the city gates. He sits down. He calls this other redeemer over. He calls 10 elders over. And he goes, "Naomi needs the land redeemed. Will you do it?" "Yes, I will." "No. We don't want this." And then Boaz says, "By the way, the day you take that land, you will also receive Ruth, the Moabite, as your wife. And you will provide a child for the deceased." And at that point, in verse 6, chapter 4, "Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Yes. The last roadblock seems to be out of the way. Starting in verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, and the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Keep going in verse 11, our passage for today. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephraim and renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Again, when they respond and say, "We are witnesses," this is very important because this is ratifying it. Again, we talked about last week the significance of passing of the sandal. That was a sign. That was like the contract. Here is the sandal. It's yours. I, as the closest redeemer, have nothing to do with it. It's all yours. And now the 10 elders and all the people who gather around the city gates are recognizing this. And they are the witnesses of this. So from a legal point of view, from a technical point of view, at this moment when they say, "Yes, we are witnesses," Boaz and Ruth were married. This sealed the deal. Notice what they say next. This is extraordinary. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Daniel Block, I've mentioned him a lot. He says this, "The witnesses' request concerning Ruth is extraordinary, inasmuch as they pray that Yahweh would grant this foreign woman a place among the matriarchs of Israel, along with Rachel and Leah." Think about it. Think about the change we have seen from the beginning of the book to now for Ruth. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The transformation that's taken place. And we see the women, especially, of the city speaking up and putting her on the same level as Rachel and Leah. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. People despised by the nation of Israel, and now they're saying, "May she be like Rachel and Leah." Now, what's really interesting about this, and I don't know if you caught it, why did they say Rachel and Leah in that order? Who is the older of the two? Leah. In fact, as you do a little research, it was from Leah through Judah through Perez that the city of Bethlehem was founded. So in the little town they're in, the founder of it comes through Leah. And she was the elder. And normally you always put the older first when you're mentioning their names. Yet they put Rachel first. Now again, what is going on here? Is this the case of God choosing the younger over the older? This is a theme in their history. In that culture, the older would take over for the family. The older would receive a double portion of the inheritance. The older was always the most significant. And yet we see time and time again God saying, "Nope, I'm not going to go with the cultural norm. I'm going to do something different." So for example, he selects Jacob over Esau. Now, of course, Jacob does some deceiving and some lying in the process. But Paul makes it very clear in Romans that God chose him, the younger, over the older. Again, you look at Jacob's children, and remember it was Joseph, the 11th of 12 brothers, that was the favorite of his parents and of God. God took the younger Joseph and used him as a way to preserve his people and to save them in Egypt. In fact, when you look at the Joseph story even more, Jacob eventually finds out he's still alive and he comes down to Egypt and he's about to die and he goes to bless Joseph's sons. And remember the story? It's the first example of a cross in the scripture. Joseph brings his older son by his father's right hand and his younger son by his left hand, says, "Here's my children, bless them." And he intends for his oldest, Manasseh, to be blessed by his father, but his father goes and purposely crosses his arms and blesses the younger over the older. And so is that just another case? Is this a case of Rachel being mentioned first? Because it's their way of saying, okay, even though Leah is the older, and even though it's through Leah that we exist as Bethlehem. In fact, if you study this more, the rabbis actually taught that Leah and Rachel were twins. Fascinating. She was the first twin born, but she wasn't that much older. They actually say she was referred to as the elder because through her, the king would come through Judah and reign. Through her, you have the priestly line that will reign. So she has the honors bestowed to her over Rachel. But I think what's going on here is going back to Rachel's death. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 35. I find this really fascinating. Every week I kind of get caught up on something, whether it's a threshing floor or ancient sandals. Something gets my attention and I start digging. And this is what I dug into this week. Genesis 35, starting in verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, that's the ancient term for Bethlehem, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. So as he's journeying back, going back to the land that was promised to Abraham, promised to Isaac, he's journeying back with his wives and all of his children. Rachel goes to give birth, and she has a son, but she dies. And he buries her where? Bethlehem. Now I have a picture. I got a couple pictures here. It says in Genesis that her tomb was there to this day. Now again, Moses, the conservative view is Moses wrote Genesis after the Exodus, probably on the way to the Promised Land. And so at the time of Moses, the tomb was still there. In fact, if you fast forward, it's still there to this very day. The tomb of Rachel. I went to Bethlehem this summer. It's now controlled by the Palestinians. Very few Jews live in the city anymore. We went to a shop there that was owned by Christians, one of the few Christian families left in the city of Bethlehem. And again, outside the city, now it's covered by a fort, literally towers and barbed wire all around it. There's still the tomb of Rachel. Now, why is this so important? Well, in the Gospels, if you turn to Matthew, you know Bethlehem plays a significant role for Jesus, for Christianity. In Matthew chapter 2, we learn that Herod goes into Bethlehem and kills all the children, all the boys, two and under. Why? Because the wise men came, they followed a star to worship who? The king of the Jews. But Herod was the acting king of the Jews. So he went and he destroyed it. And in Matthew chapter 2, they quote from Jeremiah. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so again, Rachel, at the time of Jesus, was still connected to Bethlehem. A strong tie there because her tomb was there. Now again, they're quoting from Jeremiah. So I go back and say, what's going on in Jeremiah? Jeremiah is quoting this when the Jews are being taken into exile. And they would have been taken by Rachel's tomb on the way out of the country into Babylonian captivity. So the rabbi said this, Jacob foresaw that in the future, following the destruction of the first temple, the Jews would be driven from their homes and forced into exile in Babylon. On their dispirited march, they would pass on this very road and cry to Rachel. They would take courage from her presence, and she would beseech God on their behalf. So what we have going on here is from the time of her death to the time of Moses to the time of Jeremiah to the time of Jesus, Rachel is strongly connected to Bethlehem. In fact, unfortunately, you kind of probably caught some of that language. People would go and beseech her on their behalf to God. In fact, to this very day, rabbis say, according to many rabbis, many women visit Rachel's tomb. They seek Rachel's intercession in matters of marriage, pregnancy, and childbirth. She notes that the rabbis note that a common practice among female visitors is to tie a red string 7 times around the tomb and then wear it in hopes of receiving God's help. Another common practice is donating oil for oil lamps that light the tomb in hope of answered prayer. Now, some of you, I know some of you have a Roman Catholic background. Does this sound familiar? It does. And what had happened, I think we even see evidence of it way back in the book of Ruth. Rachel is put in front of Leah. Why? Because her tomb is there. And for young women, in fact, to this day, the main entrance for Rachel's tomb is for women. There's a little side door, a little side entrance for men to go into. But a vast majority of the visitors are women. And so the women of the village cry out, "May you be like Rachel." Saying what? May you get pregnant. May you have babies. May you be blessed. And may you be a blessing to Boaz. And so it's probably too much information there on Rachel. But I was like, why? Why? And again, hopefully what you're seeing here is whenever something's out of place in the Bible, the order's reversed, a certain name's put in front of another name, you always have to ask why, and there's always a reason. The end of verse 11, may you act worthily in Ephrath and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Again, dropping a lot of names here, getting into their history. We've talked about this. The tribe of Judah had the city of Bethlehem. If you go back and study scriptures, it tells you that it was founded by Perez. And so again, this is the founder of their city. This is the leader of their tribe. And again, this blessing is put upon Boaz. What an amazing blessing. May you be on the level of Judah. May you be like the founder of the city, Perez. Now again, we've talked about this before. Why is Tamar and Judah so important to this story? We've talked about it a lot in Genesis 38. Tamar married Judah's oldest son. He died without giving her a child. The second son said, "Oh, I'll marry her," but he would not provide for her child, and God struck him down dead. The third child, Judah said, "He's too young, but I'll give him to you when he's old enough." And Judah never does. And remember the story, I've shared it several times. Tamar dresses herself as a prostitute, knowing that Judah is going to come by. And she has relations with him and becomes pregnant. And he wants to kill her. He said, "But these are your children, Judah." And she goes to give birth. Now, the birth account is interesting. Genesis 38, verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. Again, there's a history there of twins as well. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Verse 29, but as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. And Perez means to breach or to break out. Again, there's lots of stories about twins, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau, like two nations battling in your womb. Remember those stories? And here's another one, Tamar, and one child comes out first. Here's the hand. He's the firstborn. Ties a scarlet thread, and then another one's like, "Get out of the way. I'm getting out first." And it's Perez who comes out, and that is the founder of their city. So again, you got to understand, family is so important to them. History is so important to them. And so when they say, "Boaz, may you be blessed like Judah and Perez," there's no greater words, there's no greater blessing you can put upon a man. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now notice what's going on here. The women pray, "May the Lord give you a child." Verse 13. And the Lord gave her conception. Now that's interesting. The Lord gave her conception. This is the first time since chapter 1 we see God directly intervening and acting in the story. This whole story, we see God, right? We see the hand of God, but it's never said God did this and God did this. We just know God is behind the scenes orchestrating everything. We got a lot of that, and it so happened, and behold, and look. We got a lot of that, but only two times in the story God directly intervenes. In chapter 1, verse 6, he did so by what? And the hand of the Lord was on his people, and he provided them food. And then the last chapter, and God acts again in a clear way by doing what? Providing a child. Now again, this is a miracle. You got to remember, she was married the whole time she was in Moab. She was married, it says, probably for about 10 years, and yet she had no children. For 10 years, no children. In the ancient world, I'm sure they were trying. There wouldn't be much to stop from a child being conceived in the ancient world. And yet she could not have a child. Now again, if you know your Old Testament history, what is this doing? This is putting her in line with a lot of great female ancestors, isn't it? Abram had a wife, Sarah, and Sarah could not what? Have a child. And so God miraculously intervened and gave them Isaac. Right? Isaac means laughter, because when God told her she's going to have a child, she started laughing like, yeah, right. He's like, you're laughing. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And she miraculously has a child. Then Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah has a hard time what? Conceiving. And God gives her a child. In fact, two. And then again, we've already mentioned Rachel. Remember the story? Leah was pregnant and having these children, and Rachel could not. And Rachel cried out, and God gave her what? A son. And so again, when we know our Old Testament history, and we hear this, we know that God is intervening. God is miraculously giving a child to Ruth. And this is putting her in line with the great matriarchs of Israel. Now, the interesting thing here, too, is the word for conception that's used. It's only found twice elsewhere in the whole Old Testament. It's a unique word for conception. One of the places it's found, and we mentioned this already in this series, is Genesis 3:16. When we talked about how in the Leviticus, in the law, for the woman, normally she'd be taking a passive role in seeking a husband. It wasn't normal for the woman to be aggressive and to seek out a husband, except in the case of you have a spouse who dies, and you have to go to the city gates, and you have to go to the elders, and request that the brother marry you to provide for you a child. In that case, in the case of playing the role of the redeemer, it was okay for the woman to take the lead. In fact, the law commanded it. And we say, and I said, and I taught, this is nothing new. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:15-16 says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's cursing the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we talk about this. This is the first prediction of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. There's going to be this constant spiritual warfare, this constant battle between the serpent and those who seek to follow after God. From the very beginning, we see it. And he says, as he's cursing the serpent, he's giving hope to Adam and Eve by saying, listen, you will have a child that will defeat the enemy. From you will come an offspring that will defeat the serpent. Again, in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Again, remember I talked about that? Freshmen always ask, does that mean there's no pain in childbirth before the fall? Because it seems like it'd be a painful thing. And I said, I think what this is talking about is talking about the pain that will come from bringing children into a fallen and broken world. What's the very next story in the Bible? Cain and Abel. I have two children, God. Which one of these children will be the one who defeats the serpent? When you read the text, they clearly had that in their mind. Then Cain goes and he murders Abel. Do you know the pain that would cause? They were looking forward to anticipating the serpent being defeated by one of their children. And the first two sons, one is murdered by the other. Now what happens? They have a third son whose name is Seth. And Seth means appointed. Cain has murdered Abel, but God has appointed, God has selected, God has chosen another, Seth. If you turn to Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy there, and what happens? Adam through Seth, all the way down to a guy named Noah. Next genealogy is going to trace it from Noah to a guy named Abraham. And we're going to see a genealogy here in a moment that's going to trace it to Boaz. What we see is this promise in Genesis chapter 3 is working its way out through Ruth, a Moabite woman, and Boaz. It's really kind of cool. Again, one thing we have to recognize here too, all these blessings upon Ruth. I mentioned, do you see the transformation? Do you see what God is doing? How he uses Boaz, the Redeemer, to elevate Ruth. Again, she goes from being a foreigner to the lowest of the low of servant, to a servant that can be married, to a wife of one of the most prominent men in the city. Isn't it amazing what God has done? And people are recognizing this and seeing this and glorifying God as a result. In verse 14, then the women said, Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. When I read this, I can't help but picture the scene in my mind. Here comes the crowd, bringing this child to Naomi, praising Naomi, blessing Naomi, and they say, look, God has given you a redeemer. God has given you a son. Can you picture Naomi grabbing and holding this child for the first time? Unbelievable. It's almost like the scene from The Lion King where they take the lion and lift it up. I almost pictured that, right? Here he is, and then they hand it to Naomi, and she grabs onto this child. And the weird thing is this, the child is called her Redeemer. Why is that strange? Who's been her Redeemer? Boaz. Boaz is the one who's technically the Redeemer. He's the one who had the wealth and the means and the ability, and he chose to redeem. And yet this child is called her Redeemer. Now why? Well, it tells us in verse 15. He shall be you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Again, Naomi, who was bitter, is now Naomi again. And through Boaz's faithfulness and commitment and Ruth's love for her, this child is new life. Literally, it says, he is a restorer of your soul. Do you see God's love for Naomi? We've seen it so many times, right? Where Ruth goes and breaks the script. Why? For Naomi and her sake. Boaz goes and says, I don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Here, take some more grain to her. Why is he thinking about his mother-in-law? And here's God providing her with this child. It's amazing. Again, and it tells us why. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. She's greater than seven sons. In the ancient world, seven sons was the goal. How did you know you were a blessed man? How did you know that you were blessed by God? I have seven sons. That's how. And the ladies are saying, no, Ruth is greater. Why? She loves you. And we've seen this theme develop too, haven't we? Where there's the letter of the law that's laid out. You must leave the edges of your field to let the poor glean. Okay, that's the law. That's the letter of the law. What does Boaz do? No, no, come here. The goal is to help the poor? Okay, I can do more than just let her glean, and I will. The letter of the law is, yeah, I could redeem the land. You don't have to provide a child. You don't have to marry the Moabite widow, but what does he do? If the goal is to redeem, I want to redeem fully. And again, this child would carry on Ruth's husband's name. But you know what Ruth does here? She gives the child to Naomi. It says Naomi took her and she became a nurse. A much better term for this would be a foster mother. Ruth loves Naomi so much that she takes this child. Remember, she couldn't have kids. She was married and tried for 10 years and couldn't have kids. This is a miracle. This is an amazing thing for Ruth, and Ruth takes this child and gives it to Naomi for Naomi to raise and care for. Amazing act of love. Hopefully you see this. The amazing love that Boaz the Redeemer poured out on Ruth, Ruth is taking and pouring out on Naomi. And through this act of love, we have a son that the ladies, notice this too, the ladies' name. Nowhere else in Scripture, nowhere else in the Old Testament do you find the people in the community naming the child. It's always for the parents to do. And I think this is telling us something. This child is not just for Naomi. This child is going to do something for all of Israel. In fact, as you peek ahead, we know this child did something for the whole world. And they named him Obed. In verse 17, they named him Obed. Now, this is a shortened form of Obadiah. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. So this child's name is servant. Why is it shortened? Will he serve Yahweh? Yes. But the community sees him mainly as one who will serve Naomi. They call him Obed. Now the end of verse 17 is tremendous. And it just throws this in there. I love how the scripture does this, right? All this amazing stuff's happening. You look at Naomi and say, wow, God, you've been so good to her, and she's restored, and she has this child she's holding on to and raising. And it says, oh, and Obed was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, I've been able to meet some fairly famous people working at Charlotte Christian. And it's always kind of funny because you meet these famous people and they'll name drop other people and different things. And the author's doing that here. This is a major just name dropping session. Oh yeah, and he had a son named Jesse and he had a son named David. You ever hear of that guy? And that's amazing. This is showing us one of the points of the book. It starts off, even though the people are unfaithful, and it was during the time period of the judges, and there was no king in Israel, and they did what was right in their own eyes, God saying, I'm not giving up. I'm still working. I'm going to provide. I'm still going to perform miracles. And what happens? You know that whole there's no king in Israel problem? I'm solving it. And I'm going to give you a king that's going to go down in history as your greatest king. Sam Nadler, who's a Messianic Jew, points out something very significant here. Names were significant, right? I've taught you this. In the ancient Near East, a name represented who you were and your mission and purpose. I've already said Obed means servant, Jesse means upright one, and David means one loved by the Father. And Sam Nadler, who's a Messianic Jew, says this, the servant that is upright would provide the love of the Father. He points out even the greater son of David, the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who's completely upright, who's loved of the Father, is going to come through this story. And you can go to Matthew chapter 1, and sure enough, what do we see? Judah and Perez and Boaz, and Obed and Jesse and David, and you fast forward more, and lo and behold, born in the city of David is Jesus, the Savior of the world. Again, it ends with the genealogy. Now, again, there's a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament. I think I mentioned Old Testament. I think I mentioned in my personal reading plan that I'm on, I've been working through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Right, that's all I have to say. Even an Old Testament guy, it's hard to get through some of those lists of names and genealogies. but they're very important. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And so what they're doing is saying, hey, let's just look at the history again, and let's see how God has worked, starting with Perez, this really interesting twin who pushed his brother out of the way to come out first, who, by the way, was conceived by his mother having relations with the father-in-law because the father-in-law was not being faithful to the law of God. Let's start there. And let's work our way down to this unlikely story of Boaz marrying a Moabite woman and eventually getting a king from this line. And we see the unusual workings of God. Again, Daniel Block says this, this book and this genealogy demonstrate that in the dark days of the judges, the chosen line is preserved not by heroic exploits, by deliverers or kings, but by the good hand of God. He rewards good people with a fullness beyond all imagination. And he points out, these characters could not know what long-range fruit their compassionate and loyal conduct toward each other would bear. But we know. And Samuel the prophet who wrote this book, he knew. And this really struck me. That they were faithful and true and loyal. Ruth. Her name means friend. And she was a faithful friend to her mother-in-law. Even when her mother-in-law tried to push her away. Why? Because she was committed ultimately to God. Was faithful to him. And so she was so faithful to her mother-in-law and loved her so much that when she had this child, she gave it to her. What amazing faith. And we have Boaz, this wealthy man who was faithful to God in a generation that was not faithful to God, who went above and beyond what was required of him to pour out grace and mercy upon Ruth and Naomi. And he's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And again, they weren't thinking in the back of their minds, if I do this, God will use me to be famous. If I do this in 2017, Jeremy Cummings and LinkedIn will be preaching about what I've done. They weren't thinking that. But their faithfulness has these far-reaching consequences. And it proclaims the glory of God. I have another picture. Here it is. It's a little cut off, but have you ever been to the Billy Graham Library? It's one of my favorite spots in Charlotte. And there's a connection here because Charlotte Christian School, we've talked about this, was actually the Graham family helped found the school I work at. And so we've gone to the library several times, and there's this one little connection talking about the chain. This chain of people who impacted people who impacted people to Billy Graham. And this is how it goes. In the corner here, my right-hand corner, is a guy named Edward Kimball. He led the guy next to him, D.L. Moody, to the Lord. D.L. Moody was selling shoes in Chicago, and Kimball was a Sunday school teacher. And he went in to buy shoes, and he started sharing the gospel with D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody became a follower of the Lord. Now, if you know anything about D.L. Moody, God used him mightily. There's still Moody Bible Institute, Moody Radio and stuff. That's named after him, Moody Church in Chicago. And he was all over North America and Europe preaching revivals, and thousands of people came to the Lord. A guy named J. William Chapman, who is about center next to D.L. Moody, he was one of the men who went to one of his meetings. He was already a believer, but he struggled with knowing for sure that he was in right relationship with God. And so afterwards, D.L. Moody went and talked with him and encouraged him and prayed for him. And he went away saying, yes, I am a child of God. Chapman went on to be an evangelist, and he reached a guy named Billy Sunday. Now, Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player, I do believe, kind of a star, and he became a believer. It was a big deal, and he gave up baseball. He's like the Tim Tebow of the day, right? Gave up the thing to be an evangelist. Billy Sunday went on at a camp meeting and shared the gospel, and a guy named Mordecai Ham in Charlotte. This happened in Charlotte. Billy Sunday preached. Amazing things happened. A group of businessmen came together, started having a study. They still meet to this day. This Bible study is still going on that started in the 1920s in Charlotte. And Mordecai Ham started attending these meetings. And he became a radical follower of Jesus Christ. And he became an evangelist. And he was invited back by the same group in Charlotte of businessmen to hold a rally, a crusade. And a young man named Billy Graham went. And he accepted Jesus. Now again, it all started with a man who was a Sunday school teacher sharing his faith in a shoe shop. Did Edward Kimball know, I'm going to change the world by teaching Sunday school? He would not have any clue what him sharing the gospel with Dwight Moody would do. And one thing, as my time with you is coming to a close, I have one more week with you, and hopefully I'll come back again in the future. I'm excited for you and excited for what God has done and how he's provided for you. But I want to encourage you, and hopefully you see this from the book of Ruth. Do you see God's hand behind everything? Do you see his faithfulness, his commitment? And I want to encourage you, we don't know what our faithfulness and what our love will ultimately accomplish. Oftentimes we'll never see it. But so many faithful men and women, most of them never are named in the scripture, have long-lasting impact. Many of the things that you have done, you will never know about until you get to heaven. But I want to encourage you, as we look at this book and we see their faithfulness and their commitment and their grace and their mercy and their love and these things that they have done, we get to look at it and say, wow, God, you took a Moabite woman, a foreigner, changed her heart, changed her life, and brought this man in, and you gave them a son. And from that we have King David and King Jesus. From one man's faithfulness as a Sunday school teacher, we get Billy Graham. And again, there's a connection even here. I teach at a school that the Graham family helped found. And the impact that he's had, estimates say that he, over the years and still to this day, with his messages are going out, 2 billion people. 2 billion people have heard the gospel presented by one man. It's phenomenal. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for this little book tucked away in the Old Testament. If you're just flipping through quickly, it's easy to pass by it. And yet, Father God, from this little book, we see how you work and move. And we see how you take the faithfulness of just a couple people during a really dark time, and you take their faithfulness and you bless it and you use it. Father God, I pray that as we've walked through this book, verse by verse, looking at what you've done, I pray, Father God, that my brothers and sisters here this morning have been encouraged. I pray, Father God, that they have taken hope, knowing that even when you don't act in, like, wow ways, you are there and you're working and moving. I hope they've seen your provision. And Father God, I pray that you would just encourage them through your word to continue to be faithful, continue to be true, continue to love. Father God, may they do it ultimately for you, but may you take their faithfulness and their commitment and their love and multiply it. Father God, you have a history of doing so. So I pray that you would take this church and this body and all of us as believers here and use us in ways that only you can. And Father God, we may never hear or know about how you do it, but we trust that you will, and we thank you. We love you so very much, and we pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.